Revelation chapter 21 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 28 in the series. Revelation 21, to start the message, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Last week, I preached a message entitled Rethinking Hell. Today, I continue with the counterpart message entitled Rethinking Heaven. It's quite common to hear believers talk about spending eternity in heaven with God. In fact, most Christians think that way because we have virtually all been bound by traditions that we have accepted as truth. And I used to think that way too, for it is the way I was trained. And then we perpetuate the error by singing hymns in our churches that are incorrect, for they're based on traditional theology rather than Bible-based theology. And this is all a great tragedy, for it means we've not been good students of the Word of God. But since I've come to understand truths about the kingdom of heaven, which is New Jerusalem, I have corrected my thinking and my speech. Now, sometimes I slip because it's been so ingrained in my psyche from decades of teaching. And I'm thankful for the training I've received. I think it was largely correct, but there were some things that just were not. And that's what I have to go back and fix before the Lord. It's hard to undo what's been ingrained in your thinking for so many years. But the fact of the matter is, and listen closely to this, in eternity, no one will dwell in the third heaven with God. Now, if you've never heard that, it's a shock. But it's quite easily demonstrated from the scriptures, as we're going to do this morning. In the millennium, which follows this age, all believers, that is those who are in Christ, will dwell in some realm of the kingdom, either on earth, the earthly realm of the kingdom, or in New Jerusalem that hovers over earth. No one will live in heaven per se. That is the place of God's dwelling, the third heaven, which is normally what we think about when we talk about heaven. And even after the millennium, when God creates a new heaven, which many think is a new solar system, maybe a new universe, and a new earth, no one will live in heaven, for all will dwell on earth. New Jerusalem will come back down from heaven to connect with earth, for God, we are told, will dwell with mankind. Right. And we read that in the passage we looked at this morning, Revelation 21, 2 and 3. For that matter, it's my understanding, according to the scriptures, that people don't go to heaven or hell when they die now, while awaiting the future resurrection and judgment. Now that's my opinion based on my study of the scriptures. It's my understanding that they fall asleep. And that's the metaphor that's used repeatedly in both Old and New Testaments. And they remain asleep until God resurrects them to face him in judgment. I've spoken about that in previous messages. I've written about it quite a bit. So because it's outside of the scope of this message, I will not say anything else about that this morning. In this morning's message, I would like to study Revelation 21 and 22 with a view to understanding New Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth. Because there's great confusion as to how we should interpret these two chapters. Now, to make sure we're all on the same page up front, let's start with a brief timeline of the future. You could call this a prophetic timeline. I'm not going to give a lot of detail, just an overview. What's the next event on the prophetic timeline? The rapture, which we believe occurs before the tribulation. We're pre-trib. And that's called Daniel's 70th week. While the 7 years of tribulation are ongoing on earth, church-age saints are presumably being judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and that is somewhere in the heavenlies. We're not told where. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns the second time to defeat Antichrist and his Gentile armies. Israel repents, becomes re-wed as the wife of Jehovah, and inherits a position of rulership as God's firstborn son over the nations on earth in the kingdom of Messiah. Ah, then Messiah will rule for 1,000 years. I'm looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium will not be a perfect era of no sin, and that's why Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He wouldn't have to rule with a rod of iron if everything was perfect and there was no sin. And we're told in Isaiah 66, he will even cast some lawless ones into Gehenna. Satan will be bound in the abyss for the duration of the 1,000 years. And presumably, many commentators believe that this includes the demons and fallen angels who will be bound there with him. And that makes sense because it's to give a clean slate, if you will, for people to live righteously without the temptation supernaturally to evil. After the 1,000 years, we know that Satan and his hosts will be released, and they will stir up a rebellion, and God will put it down by sending fire from heaven. Now, how long all of that takes, we really don't know. And I'm just suggesting here a possibility. I really don't know. It could be hundreds of years, could be thousands of years. We really don't know. Satan and his host will then be cast into the lake of fire. Now, at some point after these events, assuming the book of Revelation is chronological, then Jesus will sit on the great white throne, and he will judge unsaved mankind, those who had not believed on Jesus for eternal life, which is, I believe, the overwhelming mass of humanity. And they will stand before him in judgment at that time. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, and we looked at it last week, those not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now that raises a question. If the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, why are others sent there also? Well, I'm going to quote commentator Arlen Chitwood. The lake of fire was not prepared for man. Rather, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jesus said that in Matthew 25:41. It was prepared for those who had rejected God's supreme power and authority, as Satan sought to acquire power and authority above that which had been delegated, Isaiah 14. Thus, in this respect, the lake of fire is connected with regality. Interesting view. Just think about it. Chitwood goes on to say, and man, created to replace Satan and his angels, finds his connection with the lake of fire on exactly the same basis. Saved man, ignoring the very reason for his salvation, which is regal, will find himself associated with the lake of fire during the millennium, an association connected with all that the lake of fire implies. Now, let me just make a comment here. Chitwood is referring to the non-overcomers, who are believers, but they're non-overcomers. They didn't live for Jesus. They didn't follow him in discipleship. They will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, according to Revelation 2, verse 11, by way of logic. Because Revelation 2, 11 says that overcomers will not have a part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So we logically conclude that non-overcomers will have a part, whatever that means. We'll talk about that a little bit more later in the message. Chitwood goes on to say, "And unsaved man, ignoring salvation and the reason for man's creation, which again is regal, will find himself associated with the lake of fire throughout the endless ages following the millennium, an association connected with all that the lake of fire implies." End quote. Notice, Chitwood does not hold to the position of universal reconciliation, but he seems to have a broader understanding of the meaning of lake of fire than the traditional interpretation. For he refers to all that the lake of fire implies. In other words, he sort of leaves a question mark. What is implied in that phrase? I don't think we really know. God doesn't tell us, other than what we pointed out last week. There are a few hints in the Old Testament, a few hints in the book of Revelation, but we really don't know the whole story, if you will, on what the lake of fire is and what it's all about. And so it sounds like Chitwood, in his quote here, is giving us a little bit of liberty in interpretation, which I appreciate. Anyway, what happens after all these events? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, see, Satan is put down, his rebellion is deposed, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, notice this verse, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I take this to mean that the second death, which is the lake of fire, will be destroyed. For all those who have been in it will have repented, I believe, and turned to the Lord by this time. That brings us then to 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus turns over the kingdom, which is then peaceable and righteous, all enemies having been subdued, to God the Father. Finally, God will create a new heaven and new earth to replace the existing heaven and earth. And by heaven here, we believe it means the solar system, perhaps the entire universe. It's not referring to the third heaven where God dwells. And then God the Father and Jesus the Son will co-rule. They'll rule together in the next age, which Clarence Larkin calls the perfect age. Revelation 21 and 22, and this is important to catch, these last two chapters of the book of Revelation interweave commentary about the New Jerusalem with commentary about the new heaven and new earth. So these chapters can be confusing, and consequently they're often misinterpreted. So what I would like to do today is go through this section of Scripture, paragraph by paragraph, without going down into all of the detail. We're going to do some of that next week. But seeing the overall lay of the land and what is being discussed in each paragraph or section of these last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And I think by doing this, you will walk away today saying, aha, I now understand what Revelation 21 and 22 are talking about and where everything fits. At least I trust that will be the case. There are a total of four sections. The first section spans from chapter 21, verse 1, where we started in our reading this morning, but it only goes through verse 6a. There's a period right in the middle of verse 6. See if you can find that in your Bible. That's where the first section stops. And those verses, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6a, describe the new heaven and earth. Now let's go through this section and see what it says about the new heaven and new earth. Verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." This occurs after the millennium and after Satan's rebellion. Those ages and events are described in chapter 20. Perhaps there will be no sea on the new earth in order to make it more habitable. We don't really know. Also, we do know that according to chapter 20, verse 13, the sea can represent death. But there will be no more death in this perfect age. Go to verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the beautiful description of New Jerusalem. It's described as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. By the way, the beautiful song, which is often sung at Easter time, called The Holy City, if you read the lyrics, it's actually about the future heavenly New Jerusalem, because the past and present Jerusalem are far from holy. But the future one will be the holy city. But notice the contrast in verse 21 from earlier chapters. Babylon, Antichrist's headquarters, is described as the harlot. New Jerusalem, Messiah's headquarters, is described as the bride. The bride is the faithful church, not the entire church. Just as Eve was taken out of Adam's body to be formed, so the New Jerusalem faithful church, the co-ruling bride of Christ, will be taken out of his whole body, the church, to form the bride. Interesting type or analogy. And we could also look at Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. We won't do that today because we did that in a previous message. But Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. This is that place. It's not a home in heaven for all saints. It's New Jerusalem for faithful saints. In John 14, Jesus was speaking to his faithful disciples, the 11. Judas had already left. New Jerusalem is the bridal city of reward for the faithful. Now look at verse 3 in our text. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We're told that God comes down from the third heaven to dwell in the New Jerusalem, which actually connects with earth in the perfect age. This is not the case in the millennium. New Jerusalem hovers over earth during that age. And that's why Jacob saw the ladder between heaven and earth. That's why Jesus said to Nathanael, Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending. Most commentators say, based on the wording, that the New Jerusalem in the millennium hovers over the earth, kind of like our moon, but bigger, brighter, better. And in the new earth, it connects with the earth. So in the millennium, it hovers. In the new earth, it connects with earth, and God comes down to dwell there. What makes it possible for God to dwell on earth at this stage is that earth will then be perfect, completely restored to the pre-fall world, like the Garden of Eden, and man will be restored also. Thus, the world will be completely righteous at that point. 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be no sin in the new heaven and new earth. Look at verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, this is very, very important. The no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain refer to the new heaven and new earth. Earth and man will be completely reset to conditions as they were before the fall, Garden of Eden-like conditions. This is not referring to heaven. Nor is it referring to the millennium. Just look at the context. Context dictates that this is the new earth. And God affirms this further in verses 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The ages as we know them will be complete. That is, the ages that are described in scriptures. Now, I personally believe there will be endless ages. We're going to live forever. Based on what 1 Corinthians 15 says, this mortal will put on immortality, deathlessness, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, endless existence. So we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we will live forever, presumably in endless ages. But what's described for us in the scriptures takes us through the new heaven and new earth. And I'm sure after that's going to be just as glorious, but maybe God has even more grand things beyond that that we can't even begin to understand. He didn't bother to tell us about in the scriptures. I don't know. I'm speculating. That's the first section of this chapter division, Revelation 21 and 22. This is the first section, chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 6a. And it's about the new heaven and new earth. If you mark in your Bible, I would suggest that you put a little bracket around those verses up to the period there in verse 6 and indicate description of new heaven and new earth or something like that. The second section of Revelation 21 and 22 spans from chapter 21, verse 6b, after the period, and goes through verse 8. And as we're going to see, this section returns to the present to speak of preparing for millennial reward. I think this will make sense to you as we flesh this out. Look at verse 6b. Jesus says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Those who are thirsty for more truth will receive a fountain of life from God. And look at verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now notice here he's talking to believers. Even in verse 6. This is not an invitation to be saved. In verse 6, that is initial salvation or regeneration. In the context, he's talking to believers, and that's very obvious by pairing verse 6b with verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice that word son. Only overcomers will inherit the glories of the age to come. This is the Greek word huios. They will be God's sons, meaning mature firstborn sons. All children of God are technon, Greek word, but only mature firstborn sons, the ones who stand to inherit a place in the New Jerusalem, the city of reward, they are the huios. God is announcing that the glories of New Jerusalem will be only for those who qualify. You see what God's doing here? He tells us about the new heaven and new earth in the first six verses, halfway through verse 6. Second half of verse 6 down through verse 8, he's going to tell us, you better get ready for this next age. Now look at verse 8. Keep it in context. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Keep it in context. He's talking about overcomers in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 is talking about non-overcomers. These are not unbelievers, for they will not even be resurrected prior to the millennium. Verse 8 is saying that unfaithful believers who lived in a fleshly manner will have their part or portion in the lake of fire. Their works will be burned up in the lake of fire, and they will not receive a reward. Consequently, they will be disinherited, for they are not overcomers. Now look at one of the rewards for overcomers. I mentioned this earlier in the message, Revelation 2, verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Well, according to chapter 20, verse 14, it's the lake of fire. So if a believer is not an overcomer, then he or she will be hurt by the second death, by the lake of fire. Well, let's compare this statement of scripture with some other scripture passages and see if we can make sense out of this. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Christ's baptism of fire seems to be a reference to his judgment by fire, especially in the context with John the Baptist. He was warning them of what we know to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there's an application for believers because there's going to be fire at the judgment seat of Christ. We read more about this judgment by fire in the classic passage on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by, what's the next word? Fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What's this fire? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, sounds painful, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through, what's the next word?
Fire.
It's there again. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fiery furnace, but coming out unsinged and spotless. Whereas faithless believers will be hurt by the fire, for their works will be consumed. Hebrews 6 warns believers of this fearful judgment by fire, comparing it to the burning of useless things, like that brush around your property. Hebrews 6 verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, referring to believers who are not faithful, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Jesus also warned of this in his metaphor of the vine and the branches. John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Paul warned of sinful works of the flesh that could result in disinheritance. Now, as I read through this verse from Galatians, think about how much it sounds like Revelation 21, verse 8. Here's what Paul said, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He's talking to believers, the church at Galatia. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will go to hell. That's the way it's preached, but that's not what it says. It says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, which is the New Jerusalem. Most traditional theologians interpret this Galatians passage to mean that those who live like this won't go to heaven, they'll go to hell. Oh man, I don't know how many times I heard that in my life. And there's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and another one in Ephesians 5, and they all are worded similarly. But I remind you, and you know this, Paul is writing to believers. That's not the context, unbelievers going to hell, it's believers. He's warning them, if you continue in sins like these, Christian, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, you will not be included in New Jerusalem, the place of ruling with Jesus in the messianic kingdom. That's what he's saying. So in the broader context, Revelation 21 verse 8, which is a tough verse unless you understand the context, it now makes sense in contrast to verse 7. Verse 7 refers to overcomers who are faithful, victorious believers. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But verse 8 refers to non-overcomers, unfaithful, defeated believers. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is not a reference to unbelievers in hell. That's out of context. It's a reference to disinherited believers facing the shame of the darkness outside. They're in the earthly realm of the kingdom. And again, this sounds just like Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. We come now to the third section of Revelation 21 and 22, and it spans from chapter 21, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5, and it is a beautiful description of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse number 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So again, starting in chapter 21, verse 9, and going all the way down through chapter 22, verse 5, we're given a description of New Jerusalem. Now, it's very important to understand that this is not heaven. Nor is it the new earth. As we've already seen, New Jerusalem is the bridal city of reward, where Christ's bride, who are his co-rulers, will dwell together with him. It descends from the third heaven, where God dwells, and comes down to earth. And as I said earlier, I believe this is the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. It's the city that Jacob saw, the ladder, the stairway from heaven to earth, Genesis 28. It's the city that Jesus described to Nathanael in John chapter 1. It's called the kingdom of the heavens, or kingdom of heaven by Jesus. It's the city that's described in Hebrews chapter 12. We won't go there today, but a beautiful description of this place. Most dispensational commentators say that New Jerusalem hovers over earth during the millennium, based on the imagery that we've just shown. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, Things to Come, confirms that view. That is the predominant view of dispensationalism, and I hold to that. I believe that's what happens to New Jerusalem during the millennium. Then New Jerusalem apparently ascends back up to heaven while the new heavens and the new earth are being created. And then it comes back down in chapter 22, verse 2, to rest on the new earth. And at that point, God will be dwelling in it. And again, this is a position of many classic dispensationalists, and I agree with it. Now, in the message next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to go verse by verse through this section. Chapter 21, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5, and we are going to explore the splendors of New Jerusalem. What a magnificent place. But for today, let's proceed on to the text after this section and see the fourth and final section of Revelation 21 and 22. It spans from Revelation 22, verse 6, all the way to verse 21, which is the end of the book. And in this section, the angel and Jesus, in many cases, there's some red letters there in my red letter edition. Jesus admonishes believers in the present to prepare for the millennial age in light of these glorious truths about the future. So these verses in this last section are not referring to the new heaven, new earth age. Notice the context. Chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So this last section is not about new heaven and new earth. It's about how we need to prepare because Jesus is coming any moment. We're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat, and that's going to affect how we live out our existence in the millennial realm. That's what this final section is about. And it's important to keep that in your mind as we go through this section. Now, I said earlier that the previous section gives a detailed description of New Jerusalem, but starting in verse 6, show and tell is over. The conversation transitions from the future, a description of New Jerusalem, back to the present. The angel is finished telling John about New Jerusalem. He proclaims that the account of the city of reward given in the previous verses is faithful and true. Says that in verse 6. Then in verse 7, Jesus announces, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Now we can understand why Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 14, how can anyone keep the words of prophecy in the book of Revelation? Isn't it going to happen regardless of anything we do? Well, yes, of course, but Jesus is urging believers to live faithfully so they can be rewarded and dwell with him in New Jerusalem as his bride and co-rulers. He's also warning believers of the futility of faithlessness, living for yourself. Once this life is over, it is too late for reward. In that context, look at verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Verse 11 is a warning to those living in the present age. It's a warning to you and me, to believers of the church age. And here's what is being said in this verse in a nutshell as I understand it. If you are unrighteous now, you will be known as unrighteous then, at the judgment seat and on into the millennial realm. In other words, you'll have that stigma upon your life. And you'll consciously regret the fact that you didn't live for Jesus. You'll be ashamed. On the flip side, if you are righteous and holy now, you will be known as righteous and holy then. And the context in verse 12 makes sense. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Well, verse 12 is obviously a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will receive either positive or negative reward. Now, what will be the positive reward for those who are righteous and faithful? Well, look at verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. They're obedient. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. You'll get to go into New Jerusalem in the millennial age. All right, what will be the negative reward for those who are unrighteous and unfaithful? Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Very similar to chapter 21, verse 8. It's talking about the same thing. Now remember, these are all believers. That's the context. And the setting is the judgment seat of Christ to determine the reward that each child of God will receive. Some will be granted the privilege of dwelling in New Jerusalem, the city of reward, while those who are unrighteous will be consigned to the darkness outside because of their sinful lifestyle. They will be disinherited and will not have access to New Jerusalem. And to that I say, what a tragedy. What a wasted Christian life. Why did you believe on Jesus for eternal life if you weren't going to live for him? Believing on Jesus for eternal life is for the purpose of living righteously because you have the righteous one living within. So that you can be resurrected before the millennium and you can stand before him at his judgment bar and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now you get to rule with me as my bride in the New Jerusalem. That's the entire purpose for which we are saved. The primary purpose. And so many Christians totally miss that. They think, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Not so. Look at what we've studied today. Let's rethink this matter of heaven when I die. How many believers are going to face a verdict of this negative nature that we just looked at? I fear it will be multitudes. Now remember, these verses have nothing to do with the new earth age, the perfect age as Larkin referred to it. The only verses that refer to the new heaven and new earth are found in chapter 21, verses 1 through 6a. Then verses 21, 9 through 22, verse 5 describe New Jerusalem, which spans both ages, millennial and perfect age. But remember, New Jerusalem is not heaven. It's the ruling headquarters in the millennial realm, and it returns in the new earth as the dwelling place of God. Then the angel stops describing New Jerusalem at the end of chapter 22, verse 5, and he starts speaking about the present once again and the need to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, starting in chapter 22, verse 6, and that goes on to the end of the book. Now notice a closing invitation that Jesus gives us in verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come! And let him who hears say, come! And let him who thirsts come! Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, some interpret this as an initial salvation invitation, but that's not the context. This is a soul salvation invitation, a call to follow Jesus in discipleship. Or else, what's the or else? Found in verses 18 and 19, given as a warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now think with me. How could anyone possibly add to or take away from the prophecies found in the book of Revelation? Could it be by claiming that all believers are overcomers and will be included in the New Jerusalem? Could it be by claiming that Revelation 21 verse 8 and chapter 22 verse 15 are referring to hell and have nothing to do with believers? Could it be by claiming that New Jerusalem is heaven, the eternal home of all the saved? Could it be by claiming that the judgment seat of Christ is merely an award ceremony and that preparation is not really necessary? Would these not be blatant ways of adding to or taking away from the prophecies of this book so that those who heed that message, the incorrect message, are unprepared at the judgment seat of Christ? This is serious business. Beware! If you do that, then Jesus will take away your part, that is your inheritance, from the book of life, which I am now convinced is all about overcoming. The book of life, I believe, lists the names of overcomers. It's not the list of saved people. And I can defend that. I've done it in writing. Think it through. I wonder how many Christians, how many fundamentalist Christians are adding to or taking away from this book of prophecy by what they are teaching as to how Christians prepare for the judgment seat of Christ and how they will be rewarded thereafter. I think most that I know of are saying, you don't really have to do anything. You're a shoo-in for heaven. Everything's going to be glorious. Now, granted, they would encourage people to live for Jesus because some will be rewarded more than others, but they don't even have in their minds the thought of negative reward. But it's biblical. Beware, if you go down that path, he will take away your reward in the holy city, New Jerusalem, and from all the glories of that place, and you will be an outsider, not an insider. Jesus closes the book of Revelation in verse 20 by reminding us, surely I am coming quickly, as if to say, there's no time to waste. You better get busy preparing to meet Jesus at his judgment bar. I don't know about you, but for me, this is very convicting material. I need to get ready to meet Jesus. Enough of this stuff about you don't have to worry about anything. You stand righteous in his eyes, and therefore nothing negative can happen to you. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. I challenge you to think through these things. And I hope you will take this outline that's given today and mark in your Bible. Okay, these verses are talking about this. This section is talking about this. This section this. And this section that. And get yourself prepared to meet Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.